Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is truly well with our soul. And God, that would be impossible were it not for Christmas. And God, we are thankful for your Son, our Lord Jesus. And God, that he became flesh and dwelt among us and became one of us. And God, and ultimately would die for us and be resurrected, that we may have new life through faith in him. And God, I pray that as we look at your word, that we would be able to see him clearly. And God, that we would be different because of it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, there was a brawl in one of the oldest churches on earth. The Church of the Nativity was commissioned by Emperor Constantine in the mid-4th century, and it was built on top of the traditional birthplace of Jesus in Israel. And this church building is actually shared by Roman Catholics, Armenians, and Greek Orthodox. And this fight that took place this day several years ago was between the priests and monks of the Armenians and the Greek Orthodox. Believe it or not, the tension and the fighting was over cleaning the church. They were not fighting with guns or knives, but literally with brooms. And each group wanted to clean a particular area of the church because it gave them a sense of ownership over the building. As I read that story, it just struck me as extremely ironic that those who claim the name of Christ are not only not at peace, but they are not at peace right where the Prince of Peace was born. They're hitting each other with brooms at the very place where the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. What are we to make of something like this? Well, maybe nothing. Or maybe it points to a bigger reality. You know, last week we sang the song, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day," which was written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow during the Civil War. He says, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. In music sweet the tones repeat, there's peace on earth, goodwill to men." And then he looks around him in the third verse, and he says, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." See, Longfellow felt the tension. And as the song continues, he looks to Christ, who is the Prince of Peace and the Giver of Grace. And yet the tension is still there. See, the Prince of Peace came to earth, born of a virgin, God incarnate, and lived a perfect sinless life, was crucified as an innocent man, and 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. And soon thereafter he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and as the Nicene Creed states, "And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." See, we live between these two advents, between the two comings of Christ. Jesus brought peace to a certain extent in his first advent, but we still have monks and priests hitting each other with brooms, not to mention the conflicts and disagreements right here among ourselves, and conflicts and wars in the world. See, we live in this in-between time that is characterized by hope, to be sure, but there is also tension. I heard a preacher speaking of this tension between the first and second comings of Christ, and he said, "Jesus Christ has gone away," speaking of his ascension back to heaven. He said, "Jesus Christ has gone away, and everything is not okay." It just struck me. I heard that 6 or 7 years ago, and for some reason it just stuck in my brain. See, Christmas is a time of joy and hope and celebration, but it also reminds us of this tension that we are in as we await his return. See, then everything will be okay. And actually, this tension and hope just jumps off the page of the Old Testament prophets, especially when they speak of the coming Messiah. Today we're going to look at one of the most famous messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. If you'd like to turn there, that's going to be our text for today. And actually, verse 6 of that passage happens to be the reference for the banner on the wall behind me. And Isaiah is loaded with prophecies concerning the Messiah. It's fair to say that no other Old Testament book focuses on Christ more than Isaiah does. See, these prophecies concerning Christ in Isaiah are bright spots of hope in a book that is filled with tension, to say the least. It's actually filled with explicit judgment that's coming to God's people, Israel. In fact, the context of our text this morning is the coming exile for Israel and Judah. God tells Israel that the Assyrians are coming for them, and they did, in fact, come and take them away. See, in these tense, dark passages about the coming judgment, there are glimmers of hope that one is coming who will make all things better. There is a light coming into the darkness. The Savior is on the horizon. The Anointed One, the Messiah, and as the New Testament will call him, the Christ, is coming. So take a look at Isaiah 9. We'll read verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1. He says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." See, restoration and peace are the effects of the coming Messiah, as we'll see in verses 1 to 5. And then in 6 and 7, we see the names or the titles of the Messiah, indicating his character and his actions. Actually, this passage comes right on the heels of Isaiah speaking about the unfaithful in Israel who were seeking the occult for messages and advice about the future instead of seeking God's word, instead of seeking God. See, because of their rejection of God's revelation, we see in Isaiah 8:21, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. In 22, they will look on the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. See, those who live untethered to God's word and disregard it will live in continual distress. And in context, God's people are going to exile for their continued rebellion and hard-heartedness toward their God. And so now, in contrast, you have chapter 9, verse 1. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Now, Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the northern tribes of Israel. Naphtali reaches to the farthest to the north, and Zebulun is tucked in just behind it to the southwest. And what Isaiah is referring to is that northern Israel, in this area of Galilee, would be the first to experience God's punishment upon their nation. See, the Assyrians would soon come from the north, and they would invade with a vengeance. Assyria was known as being one of the most ruthless nations on earth. But see, this dark time will not be the end for this nation, nor will it be the end for this geographic area. See, there will be glory to follow this region that was ravaged. There will be hope to come when the people are hopeless. And God will make it glorious through the one to come. It's comforting to think about the fact that God often uses the source of pain and darkness to become a place of joy and peace. God often meets us where we are in our lowest point imaginable. So he is a God who brings life and light into the darkness. And here we see this place of darkness and pain become enlightened. Look at verse 2. He said, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." See, the dark days of Israel will not remain dark forever. There is tension, but there is hope and glory to follow. See, God is raising up his own faithful king who will be in stark contrast to King Ahaz, the king of Isaiah's day. He refused to obey God. See, Ahaz was in the dark, but the one coming will enlighten the darkness. Actually, one thing I learned this week was that the reason the early church chose December 25th to celebrate the birth of Christ is because it fell right around the winter solstice, which is the darkest day of the year in the northern hemisphere. They wanted to capture the symbolism of the light coming into the darkened world. And everything changed for the better when he quietly came into the world, fulfilling hundreds of years of prophecies about him. Listen to this from Matthew 4, 12 to 17, right after Jesus is tempted by Satan and his ministry is beginning. See if this sounds familiar. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" See, in Matthew 4, the earthly ministry of the one to come began. And his home base was right where God said it would be 700 years previously through the prophet Isaiah. See, the Assyrian army brought gloom, death, and destruction to this place. But the preaching of Christ will bring light and life. See, the gloom experienced by this region, the people and the world for that matter, would be turned to glory. There would be restoration, at least for those who recognized and embraced him for who he was. You know, this light and darkness idea that we see here in verse 2 is deeply embedded in the scriptures. Light in darkness is consistently seen as an act of God. It expresses his power and also his creativity. Actually, the first recorded words of God in Genesis 1:3 are, "Let there be light," and there was light. See, light brings about life. And darkness in the scriptures becomes symbolic of disaster and judgment and sin, whereas light is seen as truth, deliverance, and prosperity. And all of these things are in view when it comes to the light of the world. John 1, 4, and 5 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." See, even as beautiful and glorious and divine and enlightening as he was, not all who were in the darkness received him. Some did, some still will. But for those who are Christians, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, the light came not only to rescue us from the darkness, but to reveal to us that we were in the darkness. And this is what gives us a lasting peace and hope as we live in this tension until he returns for us. Now, in the immediate context of Isaiah, the Israelite audience would certainly be in the dark. They walk in darkness because they refuse to live according to the light of God's revelation. They consistently turn to idols and make a mockery out of the one true God. And this coming exile is an expression of God's wrath and justice. But this will not be the end of their story. See, war and violence is coming, but there will be a time in Israel's future when war will be no more. See, in verses 3 and 4, there's a shift in who Isaiah is speaking to. He's speaking to the reader or the audience in verses 1 and 2, speaking of the restoration and the light to come. Now in 3 and 4, notice he's speaking to God. He says, "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as of the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." See, these are the effects of the light coming into the darkness. Joy and prosperity and multiplication will characterize the nation. They will be known by gladness in the presence of God. And these things will change because of the light who is to come. See, this light will bring joy instead of gloom, the same type of joy that is experienced at harvest time. This is when all that you need to survive is gathered in. See, God will once again prove himself to be faithful to provide. He is providing for his people through the light who is to come. And the other illustration for their joy is at the end of verse 4, speaking of the rejoicing that takes place after dividing the spoil. This is what happens after a victorious battle and reaping the spoils of war. See, this light to come will bring provision and victory. He will meet their every need, and he will reign victorious, and he will rescue his people from their burdens. The yoke of their burden will be broken. The rod of their oppressor will be no more, just as at the fall of Midian. This is looking back to the story of Gideon in Judges 7, where God whittled away Gideon's army to a small number of men in order that he may get the credit and the glory for the victory. See, in a similar way, this coming light, the Messiah, will be victorious and will put an end to war. In verse 5, the boots and blood-soaked cloaks will be burned. The light coming into the world will bring worldwide peace. Actually, Isaiah 2:4 speaks of a time in the future when the Lord will judge between nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn of war. See, we have not experienced such worldwide peace yet. There are still wars raging around the world at this very moment. There is currently tension. And the peace described here will take place at the second advent of our Lord when he returns and to establish his kingdom on earth. See, in his first advent, Christ came in order to enable us to be reconciled to God through his death and resurrection. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In his second coming, he will reign and rule as king. See, there will finally, at last, be peace on earth, even among his people. See, when all is said and done, all will glorify him as a result of his grace or as a result of his wrath. And as those who are in the light, we look forward to this day with joyful expectation. to the first stage of this multiplication, gladness, rejoicing, and ending of war is actually Christmas. That's what we see in verses 6 and 7, this child to come, the first advent of our Lord. He says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." See, this light, joy, and peace is grounded in the child who would come. This is not only God coming to earth, but God born on earth. See, he was human and he was divine. This child born looks to his humanity, and son given points to his divinity. This is the one Isaiah spoke of a couple chapters earlier in Isaiah 7:14. Where he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. See, the hope for Israel and the world is not in a general, it's not in a politician, and it's not in a philosopher, but in this divine child who would come. See, peace and restoration were not initiated by a new way of thinking, a new piece of legislation, nor by military might, but from a very particular child, the God-man. And this was not just any child who would be born, but one given by a gracious God. We see in verse 6 that the government will rest on his shoulders. He will carry the mantle of leadership, as he alone has the right to rule and to lead. He will be wiser than any philosopher could possibly be, as his first title indicates, Wonderful Counselor. Now, when we hear the word counselor, we think of something like a therapist or a social worker. This word speaks more of a guide who helps and leads others. And wonderful here is the idea of being extraordinary to the point of being miraculous. So he is fully capable of leading, guiding, and ruling over his people. There is no wisdom or skill or knowledge that is not at his disposal. There's no better guide, no better counselor than the Lord Jesus. This child will also be called Mighty God. He is divine and more powerful than any army heaven and earth could muster. Psalm 24:8 says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." So he was victorious over sin and death in his first advent, and he enables those of us who are in him to be victorious over sin, and actually to be victorious over death ourselves in the future. Because he lives, so too shall we. There's absolutely no doubt as to his ability to defeat evil and to bring about his kingdom on earth. Notice the third title that he's given. He's also called the Eternal Father. This is a very unique title. Actually, kings of this day claimed to be the father over those they ruled. This idea is not foreign to the New Testament, Old Testament. David actually calls Saul his father in 1 Samuel 24:11. See, David's physical father, his name was Jesse, but his king was Saul. And David never forgot it, actually. See, this eternal father is a statement regarding the royalty of the coming child, a royalty that has always been and will be into eternity. Finally, he's called the Prince of Peace. His reign will be characterized by peace. There will be no more wars or fighting over cleaning churches, but there will be peace under the Prince of Peace. See, this Prince of Peace will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 11. David was promised an eternal kingdom, and this child to come will sit on David's throne, verse 7 of our text. See, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace for this royal, eternal Father King. It's interesting that most governments increase through war and conquest. This government will increase through peace. His kingdom will be eternal and be upheld with justice and righteousness. The righteous one with the right to rule will rule with righteousness. And then to alleviate any doubt, at the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is quite the child. See, if we think back to our study in Colossians a few weeks ago, this is the one we are in, as Paul would say, that we are in Christ. This is the one we are in as Christians. See, there's no safer, no sweeter, nor more secure place to be than in Christ. See, this child came into the world on that wonderful Christmas morning and changed literally everything. And now we await his second coming. And for those of us who are in him, he is our wonderful counselor. He is our source of strength. He is a good and everlasting king to us. And he enables us to have peace with God. And in the meantime, though, there seems to be no peace on earth. Hate is strong, and sometimes it does mock the song. But one day, the Prince of Peace will return in his second coming. Then everything will be okay. He will make all things right as he reigns and rules. And that is actually what gives us joy, even as we live in the tension. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as your people, thankful and joyful to be in Christ. God, to be in this one who came and is coming again to reign and to rule. And God, I pray that all of us would follow him, would follow this child who came, who became our king, who is our king, who died for us and rose from the dead. And God, I pray that we may have the peace that only he can give. God, we pray this all in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.